Well, we are in a series in 2 Timothy this morning. If you want to turn to me to 2 Tim, we are in our third message in this series. We'll be in verse 8 through 12 this morning. And I would tell you that we have picked as a one-word representation of this legacy letter that Paul writes to Timothy, his spiritual son in the faith, in his dying days as he awaits his execution in prison, the word entrusted. It's a word that Paul uses three times over these next 3 weeks. You're going to hear it three times, once being this morning, to give us a picture of the gospel that's been entrusted to us. It's given over to our care, that we entrust it to others. And ultimately, our salvation has been entrusted to Christ. And he holds us dear, as we sang about even this morning. And so this word really grabs a hold of some of the mega themes that Paul is writing to Timothy in this discipleship letter between a spiritual father and a spiritual son. Well, if you'd stand to your feet, I'm going to read to us the scripture this morning out of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 12. It reads this way. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. It's the word of God for the people of God, and the people of God said, praise be to God. You may be seated. Lord God, I just ask that you would illumine our eyes and hearts to the truth of your word this morning, that you would stir in us afresh the gift that you have placed in us, that the gift of faith, the gift of your spirit, and that ministerial calling, that impetus, that urge, that instinct to not just sit upon the good news, but to share it with others. God, I pray that we would leave here this morning inspired to be faithful as stewards of the gospel, that we would not be a people ashamed, but that we would be a people courageous and bold and expectant and excited and privileged to share about the testimony of our Lord. So God, as I speak, I pray that you would speak so that something of significance goes forth. I must decrease, for you, Lord Jesus, must increase. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Well, this text begins with the word therefore. And if you've been around Harvest for any amount of time, I hope that you know at that point we want to ask a question. What's the therefore, therefore? It points us back in order to understand what charge he gives us, which is the charge, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. To understand that, we got to go backwards. And we got to see that the reason we are not to be ashamed is first found in verse 7, that God has given us not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. And I talked about that some last week, but let me just kind of illustrate it a little bit this week. Verse 8, the testimony of our Lord Jesus. What would the testimony of our Lord Jesus be? Well, the word testimony, I looked it up. It means a statement made based on the proof of something that has appeared. So there's proof of something that appeared that is now evidence towards a statement made. Think about that in terms of the gospel, that the testimony is that which we share about Christ that is based on the evidence of the proof of his appearing. Not merely his appearing in the incarnation, but his appearing as one raised from the dead. That was proof positive to the gospel message, the good news that he is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the only one with the authority to save us by virtue of his death, because the only one who has ever lived a righteous life and therefore been able to die a death in place of the unrighteous for their sake, took our sin and was pinned to the cross, and we are saved by grace through faith in him. His payment is good, it's sufficient, because he is indeed righteous. Now, Paul says, don't ever be ashamed of that. Don't ever be ashamed of our testimony of what is true of the Lord, the good news of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Really, this message, if I were to sum it up, is that don't be ashamed of the gospel, which kind of begins to beg the question, why would we be ashamed of the gospel? Well, it's what's found in verse 7. Generally, in our flesh, we have a spirit of fear. What are we afraid of? What are we afraid of? Even for someone to know that we believe in the gospel, much less if we're going to share it to someone who doesn't know, we're afraid, let's be honest, about what they might think of us. They might think we're crazy. They might think we're foolish. They may laugh at us or say mean things about us or mock us to others. Like somehow they think ill of us. There's some level of suffering or persecution we may need to endure for trying to share with them what we believe is the good news of the gospel. And that's something that the old man dies hard on. That's something that our flesh is afraid of. That probably keeps many of us from sharing the gospel in the God-given opportunities we have in our day-to-day lives. I know it does for me. But the Lord has given us a spirit that's not the natural spirit of fear. When the Holy Spirit is inside of you, there's a spirit that God has given us that's of power and love and of self-control. It's of love for others. It's of self-control that kind of overwhelms and brings into submission our fear so that we can share with others. And it's this power, this ability to overcome fear in order to share the good news with others. Let me illustrate this. When I was, this was about 2004, so how many years ago that is? 13 years ago. I had a chance to study under a man, a pastor named Tommy, at a church in Denton, Texas. And this pastor is an incredible teacher of the word. One of the great privileges I've ever had was studying under him. We rose six times a week at 5 a.m. 5 days, he taught us the word, and then one day we would be given over to prayer in that time. In 9 months, he taught us Genesis through Revelation, one of the great gifts anyone has ever given me. But he did require a few things of us. One was that we serve in the church, and one was that we get along with our roommates. And then there was one, we had to, every other Monday night, we had to gather at about 5 or 5:30, and we had to gather in the fellowship hall there at the church, and he would come in, and he would pray over us, and then he'd send us out. We'd have to go out into the community in Denton, and we'd have to knock door to door and share our faith. Now, I was not excited about that part of the program. I was so excited to learn God's word that I was willing to endure that part of the program. But I was scared. I thought, gosh, this is crazy. Who knows what they're going to think of us? What are they going to say about us? They're going to shut the door in our face. I mean, just whatever natural fears, whatever would prevent me from normally doing that would arise in me. And I remember the first time that Tom sent us out, he said, boys, let me tell you, some of you are a little nervous. I think he used a football illustration. He was a college football quarterback. And he said, that's how it is before a big game. He said, you got butterflies. Which was about accurate of how I felt. He goes, that's how it is until you get hit in the mouth. Which was not encouraging. He said, but the first time you take a hit, he said, then you're ready to play ball. He said, I'm going to send you out tonight. He said, listen to what's going to happen. He said, knock on the door. Just knock. He goes, don't try to figure out everything to say, where the conversation is going to go, what kind of family, like, just knock. And when they open the door, you open your mouth. He goes, and speak on behalf of Jesus. He said, and here's what will happen. You know where he took us? He took us right here. He says, in that moment, you're going to learn a theological truth, but you're going to learn it experientially. You're going to learn that God has not given you a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. And here's what's going to happen. In that moment, when you open your mouth to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ, you will never be more lock in step with the Holy Spirit of God who lives within you than in that moment. Because the Holy Spirit loves nothing more than proclaiming the truth about Jesus. So in that moment, you're just going to come lock in step with the Spirit, and he'll just take over. And you will find yourself overwhelmed with a spirit of power and love and self-control. And that fear you feel now, it'll be gone. You just knock and you speak. And we went out, and by God's grace, we did it. We knocked every other Monday. We knocked, we spoke, never had any idea what we were going. It didn't always go well, but I will say this. There was a genuine care for people. There was the power that dissipated the fear. I had dozens of opportunities to stand in folks' kitchens or living rooms, share the gospel, pray over them. Had a list. I had a little journal I kept of all the names of all those I met every Monday night so I could continue to pray for their salvation. There was incredible missional purpose to it all. And I found that this is true. The Lord has given us a spirit of power to overcome our fear as we carry out our mission. And Paul is telling Timothy, hey, you got a long road ahead of you, pastoring in Ephesus. But more than that, as a steward of the gospel, the natural tendency will be to shrink back. Timothy, do not be ashamed. Why? He's giving you a spirit of power, love, self-control. Therefore, because of who he is and what he has given you in terms of the Spirit of God inside of you, do not shrink in fear. Don't be ashamed about what is true of our Lord. And so let me frame this message this way. I'm going to give you four reasons, which if you're like me and if you're like Timothy, it probably just doesn't come natural. By the way, if we raised our hands in here, if how many folks shared the gospel this week or how many folks regularly share the gospel, I bet there'd be a handful of hands that say, that's my greatest joy. There's probably a handful of gifted evangelists in here. There's probably some folks that just, that's just what you love to do. There's probably a lot more folks that's petrifying. Try a lot more of us that go, I wouldn't have done the program you did on that point alone. Like that is a scary thing. Paul anticipates Timothy being in that crowd. Many of us are in that crowd. And Paul's message is, look, don't be overcome with fear. Don't be ashamed. Like you got one shot in the Shadowlands to live among this earth amidst lost people. This is your chance to do what the angels cannot do. This is your chance to share the gospel. Don't be ashamed of it. First reason why, first point, we're not ashamed of the gospel because of the Spirit God has given us in Christ. That's what we saw in verse 7. That's what our therefore is built upon. We're not ashamed because God has given us a spirit of power. And when you go lock in step with the Holy Spirit, His power will overcome your fear. Do you believe that? If you've ever shared the gospel, you know it's true. You know He does it. Luke 12:12 says He will give you the words in the... Don't be anxious. You're right now, you're going, what would I say? Don't be anxious. Trust the Lord. Tell the truth about the testimony of our Lord. What's the testimony? Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. But you know what happened on the third day? He rose again. And look, He didn't just die because the Jews were jealous and they were persecuting Him and didn't understand His messiahship. He died because He had to, because He's the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Without His death, there is no provision for a satisfaction to the wrath of God against our sin. There's no Lamb of God slain. There's no blood shed to cover our sin. He had to die, but He also had to raise. Otherwise, He's just a guy that died who was crazy enough to think He was the Messiah. But when He rose, it was the evidence. And so now there's a testimony that's gone forth from the day of Paul, who knew Him, he'll say it in the last verse, all the way to this day. Don't be ashamed of the testimony. Salvation is in that testimony. Okay, first reason why is because of the Spirit that He has given us. Well, by the way, I just got to tell you something. I still can't believe this happened. But in God's providence, and I think this is just more about what God's teaching me than what He's teaching you maybe, but maybe you'll be somehow... inspired by this. I have a 74-year-old friend who I would call a friend, and we're certainly friends, but really he's a hero. And much like Paul is to Timothy, where I told you last week, you gotta get guys like this. You gotta have some spiritual giants in your life that have walked with the Lord longer than you've been alive, or just, you know, over the decades, that know of the Lord's faithfulness and that will continue to spur you along towards Christ's likeness, that they'll have eyes on your life and see what you don't see and can speak wisdom and truth and love. You got to have those guys in your life. This is one of those guys to me. And occasionally we'll get together and catch up. We got together and caught up last week, and I wasn't diving into this text yet. I was in last week's text. But he said, hey, Kenan, will you do something with me next week? I would like you to come with me, and I'd like to just go out in the community and share the gospel. When's the last time somebody invited you to do that? Like, for me, it's been, I just kind of was taken back. I said, wait, what? He said, yeah, I want to go out and share the gospel. Didn't give me any reason, just said, he literally said, would you do that with me? Now, I'd do anything with this man. This man's a hero. He's a spiritual giant. Any time I get with him is a treasure. I just said, yeah, I'd love to. And you know what happened? Those pregame butterflies started flapping their wings. I was like, oh my gosh, here we go again. And I got in the text this week and I'm reading this and I just knew, I think the Lord's working on me. I hope it kind of hits you guys as, you know, innocent bystanders. But you know, I just felt the words of Paul coming to Timothy. Hey, don't be ashamed. Don't you remember what Pastor Tom said? Open your mouth. The Lord's power will come upon you. Share the gospel. Look, I want to make a confession this morning. I love the idea of sharing the gospel. I don't always love sharing the gospel because I, like many of you, sometimes I'm uncomfortable. Sometimes don't know what to say, how to say it, or what they're going to think. And there's this sense where I can easily allow just everything else going on in my life to squeeze out the margin of evangelism. And I can justify it. I'm really busy, and it's mostly all ministerially related. But at the end of the day, there's one thing I don't like to admit. There's also just a lot of fear in that area. And I'd rather do the things I'm not afraid of. And I feel like the Lord's just going to work on me. I couldn't believe this man asked me to do this on the week I'm preaching this. And so, sure enough, we went out on Wednesday. And this man has such a just a genteel, winsome spirit. And he just said, let's just go across the street. We just went across the street to the apartments and kind of worked our way down Winchester from apartment complex to neighborhoods. We just spent a couple hours talking to anyone that he saw about the truth of Christ. And we had some questions. It was kind of the method. Some of you guys may be familiar with Evangelism Explosion from back in the day. You just kind of ask questions about if they have a church home and letting them know what's going on at Harvest. And then going from there to know if they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if they don't give you an assurance there, what if they did die today and met the Lord? Why would the Lord God let them into heaven? And so we kind of ask these questions, which give you a great platform, depending on what they say, give you a great platform to share the truth of the gospel and to share your testimony. Well, one of the first places we went and knocked on a door, we had a guy, we had a gal that we were sharing with, and we're talking to her, and it was in an apartment complex. A neighbor opened the door and said, hey, what are you men doing? Kind of had a militant tone. And my friend looked over and said, oh, we're just sharing with this lady. We'd love to share with you too. He goes, no, I don't want you to share with me. I think y'all need to get out of here. And my friend said, oh, sir, it seems like maybe we have offended you. Have we offended you? And he said, well, I don't think y'all need to be here bothering this lady or bothering me. I think y'all need to go do something else. And he goes, oh, I'm so sorry that you feel as if we're bothering you. That's not our intention at all. We were just asking her a couple questions. Could we ask you these questions with her? And the man said, what's your name? And the man said, Jim. And he said, Jim, would that be okay if we asked a couple questions? And we just kind of stood there in silence. My buddy took that to mean yes. And I was already halfway down the street. And at that point, my buddy began to ask these questions again and kind of pointing towards Jesus. And the man wasn't responding much. And at some point, he says, you know, you guys, you know, y'all don't need to be here. You know, I don't know if this may be trespassing or something, but y'all probably don't even need to be here. And so I thought, sounds good, man. It was nice to meet you. And and my guy just said, well, you know, could we at least have some way we can know how to pray for you? And so he didn't really say anything. The gal did. And so we kind of took that prayer request and went on and went across the street. There was a UPS delivery guy. He was kind of walking around. So we began to talk with him. And as we did, just in the middle of that conversation, a car drives up. And I kind of look over my shoulder and I see it's Jim. And Jim's got sunglasses on. He's got a hat on. And he starts briskly walking towards us. And I was like, oh my gosh, this is where we die. That's what the text says. Don't be ashamed to suffer for the gospel. I'm thinking, do I take the bullet? You know, this isn't right for, you know, he's a gentle older man. And my buddy looked over and saw him. And I mean, he turned and made a beeline right at him. And I was like, what do we do? What's going on? And the man, they got face to face. The man said, hey, I needed to tell you something. And my buddy said, what is it, Jim? And he said, my name ain't Jim. He said, I was just lying to you. He said, I didn't know who you are, what you're doing. He goes, I went back in my apartment and I started thinking, what am I doing? He goes, these guys come and are just trying to share what they think is true about God, and I run them off and lie about my name. Like, who am I? What am I doing? And he goes, I just had to come find you guys and tell you, my name's Fred. And I don't know what you guys have to say, but I'm sorry I acted like that. And my buddy, without skipping a beat, said, Fred, I'm so glad because there was one more question I wanted to ask you. And he asked the question about, by what means would God receive him into heaven? And you know what Fred said? And it was the same thing. By the way, we shared about 20 folks. And it was what... there was three of the Islamic faith. There was two Jehovah's Witnesses. There was one who was a born-again believer by virtue of his testimony. And there was about 14 that said what Fred said. And Fred said, well, I've tried hard, and I think everybody deserves a second chance. Now, my theology would say in a third and a fourth and a millionth and a billionth. Over and over and over. You know what we heard? Over and over. Just one application I got from this little exercise was the theology of our day, even in a Christian culture, most folks in your community, in your places of work, probably in your extended family, in the gyms that you work out on, at the soccer moms and football dads, wherever you are in the world, most of the people you're looking at interacting with think this. They think they will be saved, if they will be saved, because they at least gave it a good shot to be a good person. That's what everybody out there is saying. Now, Paul says, Timothy, you know that that's not true. That's a lie. That comes from the evil one. You know there is something that is true. Don't be ashamed to tell them what's true. What is true is that none of us are saved because we tried hard and Jesus gave an assist. None of us are saved because he looked down and goes, well, he did, you know what? He tried and he failed, but let's give him a second chance. As if we could ever do enough to be righteous in the sight of God. Isaiah says, even in your best moments and your good deeds, they're like filthy rags before the Lord. Every one of us are spiritually bankrupt. We have a disease. It's called sin. We're born with it. We have a sin nature. That's why we sin over and over and over and over again. At what point are we disqualified on our own righteousness? For all of us, if our hope is in our righteousness when we stand before the Lord, we have no hope. The good news of the gospel is that there was one righteous and he took the hit in our place and for our sin. We're never saved. We'll never be saved because we tried hard. We're saved because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. That our righteousness is found in him and in him alone. Paul says you can't be ashamed of it. Timothy's culture, what if they kill us? Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain. Hey, Timothy, I've already been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. It's Christ who lives in me. Don't be ashamed. For most of us, it's just what's somebody going to think of you? What might they say? I'll tell you what, I've been inspired this week to not live a day of my life ashamed, to share. And by the way, when are you ashamed? It's when you're sharing it. It's probably not this morning in your time with the Lord. You probably weren't ashamed of the gospel. It's when you go to open your mouth. Let's be a people who are not ashamed to open our mouths and say what's true about the testimony of our Lord. Now, look at this. It's not a passive boldness. It is active. He says, share in the suffering for the gospel. In other words, step into it. It's what Tom said. Go out there and open your mouths and look what's with you. I love the bookends. He told us before you have a spirit of power, and now he says, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. There it is again. Hey, whenever you share the gospel, I just want you to know something. You're not alone. Jesus said, make disciples of all nations, and lo, I'll be with you to the very end of the age. I've given you a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. You'll never more be more lock in step than when you're proclaiming the truth of who Jesus is. That's the Holy Spirit's favorite thing to do. You're not going to go alone. And he says here to him, the power of God, and then he just riffs for a while on how amazing God is. And by the way, that's the second reason this riff he goes on for about the next seven phrases. It's a huge run-on sentence. So I'd have red ink all over it if it needed to be proper English. I mean, there's like a 3.5 verse run-on about how amazing is the glory of God in the gospel, and which is, in fact, don't be ashamed. Why? Because he's given you a spirit of power. Also, just because of how good God is. Don't be ashamed of him. He wasn't ashamed of you on the cross. He's not ashamed as he intercedes for you right now in the presence of the Father. He'll never be ashamed to sell the evil one that you are his for all of eternity. Don't be ashamed in your moment in the Shadowlands to proclaim the truth of who he is. Second point, we're not ashamed of the gospel because of the loving kindness of God. Now, let me show it to you. Let me show it to you. He said, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Let me just say right there, he saved us. That's Yeshua. That's the God who saves. That's not he assisted in our salvation. That's not he was glad you figured it out. That's not he was willing to give you a second chance. That is he rescued you out of the miry pit of your sin, out of which you had no ability to rescue yourself. God, rescuer. And you know what he did when he saved you? He called you to a holy calling. There's not a Christian in here that's been saved and not called. Doesn't happen in God's economy. The moment, 2 Corinthians 5 says, anyone in Christ is a new creation. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ, the great mediator, and given us the ministry of reconciliation. If he saved you, he's called you. Called you to what? Well, there's a specificity you're calling. We talked about it last week, but there's also a generality. You're called to a holy calling. Let me tell you what that means. Holy in terms of morals and purity and personal integrity, to be set apart from this world, but also holy in mission. You're not here as one. The American dream is not the end of our lives. We're not here as those who pursue the things of this world as if to expand our own kingdom towards nothingness. We are here with a holy calling to make known the mystery of the gospel, which will impact eternity for those we share it with. Holy calling. Not a Christian here who's been saved and not called. We have Timothy's calling. It's every Christian's calling. He saved you. He rescued you. He called you. Now look what Paul says, though. This is critical. Not because of our works. Timothy, it wasn't just like, maybe God didn't see you as I saw you. Great kid, godly mother, grandma, let's give this guy a shot. That's not how God sees us and rescues us. It says, Timothy, it wasn't because of your works. It was because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. I realize here there's a temptation to kind of just move into a theological debate about what that means. I want to start by saying this. That's not the intention of Paul's letter. Paul wasn't trying to tie Timothy's brain into a theological knot right here. He was trying to encourage him with something that is consistently said in the New Testament over and over, that before the foundation of the earth, Ephesians would say it, before the ages began, he would write to Timothy, that God purposed to save you that he has saved. Just the New Testament says it. I don't fully understand it, but I embrace it, and I know in the context why Paul reiterated it to Timothy. I know for a fact. Because when you think about the reality of your salvation, it's not something you attain to. It's not something you earn. It's not something you earn. When you understand it, it's God's sovereign, merciful purpose in reaching you a sinner, bringing you to the knowledge of your sin and his righteousness, illumining your mind to salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, drawing you to himself where you confess and repent and trust wholeheartedly in him, and then living in response to that salvation. That's a work of God. And Paul tells Timothy, do you remember this? He has saved you. He purposed it before the ages began. That's meant to make Timothy and you and I feel something. Not merely confused at how theologically God does that. Our finite minds can't comprehend it. Here's what we're meant to feel. We're meant to feel humbled. That, if you're telling me God knew about this before the ages began, then that didn't have much to do with me, did it? That's God's mercy. My coming to faith was the demonstration and manifestation of what God already knew and was mercifully towards me in my life. Not only am I humbled in it, here's what else it means. I'm assured in it. Amen? Like the fact that God purposed before the ages began to rescue me out of my sin and save me, that gives me an incredible assurance that even I can't screw that up. And thirdly, just produces in me something. I want to worship the God who has rescued me and saved me, not because of my works, it's in spite of my works that he has demonstrated his loving kindness and mercy by bringing me to saving faith in Christ. Worship is the response. And Paul's saying to Timothy, don't be ashamed. Remember the Spirit he's given you. Remember the salvation he's given you. Remember the loving kindness of God who from eternity past purposed to save you out of your sin and make you his. This is not meant to confuse. This is meant to embolden us. That's the context. This is not a theological treatise on election. It's the truth about what election produces in us, and that's a desire to serve and worship the one who has saved us out of our sin. Okay? Polycarp, first century second century martyr. He was a personal disciple of the Apostle John, the beloved disciple of Jesus. John led Polycarp to Christ. Polycarp became the first bishop of Smyrna, the first overseer of the church in Smyrna. And Polycarp, at 88 years old, was dragged into the arena to be tortured and killed for his faith. And the Roman proconsul gave him a chance to recant his faith. This is Fox's Book of Martyrs, first story. The proconsul gave him a chance to recant before he would be eaten by the lions or burned alive at the stake. And Polycarp said these words in front of the entire arena. He said, 48 years, my Savior has never let me down. 48 years, he has loved me. How could I renounce him now? And when they brought out the stake to tie Polycarp, he said, "You don't need the ropes. I will man the stake." You know what that is? That's a willingness to suffer and be persecuted for the sake of Christ. Probably far beyond what you and I will ever experience and what someone thinks of us. But a willingness to suffer. Why? Because of how he's loved me. Every day of my life, before the ages began, he has loved me. How could I renounce him? Because of what you might think of me or what you might do to me. I won't do it. Do you understand this letter unfolding? Paul's saying, hey, Timothy, don't do what's natural in the flesh. Natural in the flesh, shrink back. Have a personal relationship with God and keep it private. In our culture, you know what it is? I had somebody tell me this the other day. I don't like talking about spiritual things. I think religion and politics are something we should keep to ourselves. They're private. Let me tell you something. They're personal, but they're not private. When Jesus says you're to be my ambassador, that's a messenger sent with a message. When he says you're to be my herald, that's one who proclaims the good news. When he says you're to be my witness, that's one who testifies to what someone else has already said is true. When he says you're to be my disciples, that's one who follows me and follows not just the man, but his mission. Personal, yes. Private, no. Paul says it's not private. It's a very public thing. And don't be ashamed. You with me, Harvest? Well, look where he goes from here. He says, in which now, so he's still talking about this power of God to salvation. He saved us and called us, not because of our works, but because of that which he purposed in Christ before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. That which has been manifested. In other words, the redemptive plan of God, which of course we don't even fully understand, much less did we understand, which was before the ages began, has become manifest in Christ. We see how God foreordained to save those who would be of the redeemed. We saw it in the manifestation of Christ, the incarnation, the perfect life and ministry, the death on the cross as a payment for our sin, and the raising from the dead as proof that he had conquered sin, death, and the grave. That's how, that all is the appearing of Christ. That made understandable the redemptive work of God. Now we get it. Now we say, oh, praise God. How could a God who is just and yet loving, how can he somehow redeem us who are sinful and broken? How can he look at our sin and say, justified, declared righteous, and not go against his own holy nature? How can he do that? It's perplexing. And then we hear the good news of the gospel. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That he, in his divine forbearance, sent his only begotten Son, who came in the flesh as the God-man, who died in our place and for our sin. So now there was a sacrifice. Our sin has been paid for. God has not winked at our sin. It's been paid for. He offered the payment in his only begotten. Has there ever been anything to demonstrate the love and the justice of God more than the cross of Jesus Christ? In his appearing, he made manifest what God had ordained before the ages began. And look what he says. Here's what Christ Jesus did in his appearing. He abolished death, and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to bear through the gospel. Here's the third point. We're not ashamed of the gospel because of Christ's victory over death. Can I tell you something? If you go to the apartments across the street, most likely, or share in your community, or miss your family, or wherever, whoever God puts on your heart to have a spiritual conversation, to open your mouth and tell the truth about Jesus, most likely all that you will endure is that maybe somebody will think you're crazy of some sort. Maybe. I guess you could lose a job over that. There's a very small chance that somehow you'd get sideways enough, somebody be offended enough, that they might even be violent towards you. I suppose in our culture, in our country, you could even lose your life. And Paul says, so what? Paul says, understand this, that's all you can lose. Now you say, but that's everything. Paul says, whoa, 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 that's everything. No. This life is not everything. This life is a mist passing off the grass in the morning. Like this life is just a brief breath. And death will be a threshold, and you will cross into what your eternity will look like. Now that's what you ought to care about. And Paul says this, Christ abolished that which you're afraid of. that ultimate end, which you don't, I'm trying to preserve my life. Paul says, no. Jesus would say, you got to lose your life to save it. Paul would say, he abolished that thing that you're living in fear of. He abolished it. What does that mean that he abolished it? Well, it means this: if his death was payment for my sin, then if his payment was sufficient, then my slate is wiped clean. Fair enough? If his death was sufficient, then my slate is clean. Then I am seen righteous by God's eyes. And so when Mary and her friends showed up at the tomb on that Sunday morning, it wasn't just about did Jesus rise from the dead, it was did he abolish death? 1 Corinthians 15, we sang it this morning, says, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning this, your last breath on this earth, if you're saved by the righteousness of Christ, if you put your trust in him, your last breath on earth is immediately followed by your first breath in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And life will begin as you've never known it. You're out of the shadowlands. It's everything this life is meant to point to. It's the ultimate realization of what life really is. Christ, who abolished death that we no longer have to fear it, is the one who brought into light life and immortality. And so just as he rose, we will rise. Paul says, Timothy, don't live in this world ashamed of what is forever going to be celebrated. You'll shout with joy and worship for eternity. Don't be quiet today. He's already given you victory over the worst that this world can do to you. Polycarp knew it. Paul knew it. He says, Timothy, know it. Hold fast to it. Well, there's one more I want to show you here, and he abolished death and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And he says, the gospel for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Now that's the specificity of Paul's calling. He is a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. But we talked about this. Your calling, you got a vocation, you got a neighborhood, you got a context, you got certain gifts that God's given you. Generally speaking though, Paul's talking about a stewardship. He's saying the same thing Jesus will say when you meet him face to face. This is Luke 19, just points towards something like this in the parable Jesus tells. He's going to ask us a question, something like this. Hey, what did you do with what I gave you? And by the way, it's not meant to be this just heavy-handed Jesus with a lightning bolt ready to strike. This is Jesus with a wreath ready to reward you. This is the passage where some hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. In this conversation, which is meant to be for Jesus Christ to reward us, what'd you do with what I gave you? There's this moment when we get to boast in, by the grace and power of God, we get to boast in all that we did in this life that has eternal significance. And we're supposed to joy in it in the presence of Christ. That's your stewardship of your salvation. We all have one. Everybody that's saved is called. And there's a nature to this calling. It's hopeful. It's that our lives count beyond eternity. It's that I might share with someone across the street, and God may use that moment, which he has purposed in eternity past, to illumine their eyes. And this woman may go from being a woman trapped in sin, enslaved to her sin, to a sister in Christ in this supernatural moment. Like there's a hopefulness, and there's a mission, there's an edge, there's something in me that knows the gospel must not stop with me. That part and parcel to my purpose here is to get it out. It's to share it. Share it by the way I live and put words to it so people understand it. And so the fourth thing I'd give you is we're not ashamed of the gospel because of its hopeful and missional nature. It must go forth. Let me tell you two things and I'll close. I said last week that God is good all the time. Do you guys remember hearing that? And I said he's good. I said he's good at weddings and he's good at funerals. And I said he's good when we have the privilege of bringing a child into this world, and he's good when we lose a child. And the reason I use that illustration is because that's the hardest thing I could imagine. And we had the chance as a church family to witness that this very week. We had a three-month-old precious little baby girl named Adeline Grace go to be with the Lord. 3 months old. Now, I tell you, as a body, we're grieving right now. We're hurting. So many of our elders have been involved in the ministry of the family. Of course, the parents and the family, we're all grieving. There's a sadness there. You know why we're sad? There's this precious little gal. And beyond our understanding, only in the purposes, the eternal purposes of God, which we can't possibly understand this side of glory, she had 3 months and God took her to be. We believe there's biblical evidence that God took her to be with him. David said about his baby, when the baby died, that baby can't come to me, but I'll go to that baby. We believe God, in congruence with his character, takes a babe with no understanding and brings that babe to be in his presence. And so we believe that one day, mom and dad, who had 3 months with this sweet baby girl, we don't believe they've lost her. We believe that Jesus holds her. And we believe mom and dad, the moment they pass from these shadow lands, they'll be in the presence, not just of Jesus, but there will be a family reunion. Now, 1 Thess says, you don't grieve like the rest of the world. You don't grieve as those who have no hope. What's our hope? Our hope is by the riches of God's grace in the gospel. Jesus abolished death and he brought to light life and immortality so that there's a day where mom and dad see Adeline Grace again, not just for a moment, but for eternity in the presence of the Lord. And guess what? God knew about that day before the ages began. So here we are, because we can't see what God sees, because we can't understand his infinite, wise, and loving purpose, we grieve, but we have hope in our grief that God knows. He already knows of the celebration that will be eternal with the Adeline Grace, mom and dad, because of the grace of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. That day is coming. That day we boast in. That day we relish. Paul's telling Timothy, live like those days are real, because they are. They're more real than these days. And there's a hopeful mission of the gospel. Get it forth. Last thing I'll tell you is one of the ladies we shared with this week, she's a Muslim. She told us that early on in the conversation. Her name is Sidra. And we were talking with her, and somewhere in the conversation, my buddy was sharing, and she interrupted, and she said, I have a question. I think we are more alike than you understand. We both believe that we are bad, and we both believe that we must be good to be accepted by God. And so we both believe that God sees the insides, not the outsides. And so we must do more good, and so that we can be clean. And she said, I think that we both see that and understand that. She says, so what is the purpose of your sharing with me? What is the very center of the focus of the purpose? She said, why must you share? And I just interrupted. I said, hey, Sidra, you're a delightful woman. I appreciate the fact that we can have such a meaningful conversation. I said, here's the reason we must. Because you just said something in the first half of what you said, I totally agree with, that we are all really dirty and sick on the inside, and the Lord sees the inside. We're not fooling God, even with our good works. But here's where you and I have two very different understandings. And here's why we must share this with you. What you're telling me is, she said, God is like teacher and we are like the pupil, and we must do good enough work to receive a grade that passes. That was her illustration. I said, Sidra, I don't know what a passing grade would look like, but I think no matter how much good we do, would it ever be equal to the righteousness of God? She said, no. I said, I totally agree with you. I said, here's what I think the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's where it differs from what's written in the Quran. Here's what it says about Jesus. It says that he did what we cannot do. He had a passing grade. He was righteous. He is the Son of God. Now, here's the deal. Here's the deal. When we put our trust in him, you got to trust something, Sidra. I got to trust. Either you're trusting in your ability to do good or Christ's ability to have done good. Either it's your ability to achieve this righteous standing or his finished work on the cross. And for you, every single day, you're hoping that you're good enough. When you stand before your God, you'll be fingers crossed hoping. Sidra, let me tell you what my faith tells me. That right now, my salvation is as good as done. Christ finished the work. He paid the price. And you know what I have, Sidra, that I think is the difference in you and I? I've got a word which is synonymous with the word salvation. I have rest. I have rest. I long for the day when God sees me and when he judges me, because he ain't judging me on my righteousness. Praise be to God. He's judging me on the righteousness of Christ. That work is finished. Sidra, I want you to have the rest
that comes in Christ. And she said, I understand. There's a difference. I said, yes. Yes. And that difference is the very essence of what is good about the good news. Paul says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of that essence. Kenan, God told me this week, don't be ashamed to share the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I am saying to you, Harvest, we must share the truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. You know how Paul finished? I'm just gonna finish reading you what he said here. He said this, and this is so comforting. He said in his last words in this passage, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I don't know about him, I know him, I know Jesus. And I'm convinced he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. He'll guard until the day I meet him face to face what's been given to me, life in Christ. Can I tell you what? Your salvation, even if you fail 1,000 times, and you will, you know how many times Jesus will fail you? Never. And your salvation is not based upon your fruitfulness. It's based upon Christ's faithfulness. And that alone inspires me to go share the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, may we be a people who can't keep quiet because of the loving kindness of our God, because of the Spirit of power. Let us not frustrate, let us not quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. Let us come lock in step because of the victorious nature that you've given us as Christ conquered and abolished death. And because of the hopeful nature of the gospel, that when we share, we see the mission of our God go forth. God, thank you for involving us in the things of salvation, that we have a chance in this brief life to be a part of seeing your redemptive plans from eternity past going forth in our day. What a joy it is. What a privilege it is. Let us feel a great sense of urgency and ownership and joy and worship as we open our mouths and we testify to the work concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that through that you would bring many to know Jesus and you do it for your glory. I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.